hunt for a passage, you need to hunt for Ezekiel 28, because that's where we'll be probably most of the evening. Maybe some jumping around. Yeah, there will be. But that's our next stop here in our study. Abolition. We had kind of a interesting, to say the least, board meeting last night. And a couple of things. We were got things ready for the annual meeting and the first half of the meeting, and then second half we started discussing some issues that some thought there was some things that needed to be discussed. And so we could see if we were on the same page. And it became kind of interesting. Unfortunately, some of the things I heard were not very straight. And so in the next sequence here, before we're through with this study, hopefully we'll get some of those things straightened out. But clearly some things picked up over the years offline, not biblically based. And so it'll be interesting to see the outflow. But one thing I made clear is we're staying the course with systematic exposition of the Word of God, because that's what the believer needs if he's going to grow and mature. The fluff, the goofy stuff, the emotional, devotional stuff doesn't cut it. And I have strong feelings related to that. And convictions based on lots of study, lots of input by some great Bible teachers. Unfortunately, probably one of the best that we've seen in a long time is no longer with us, Chet McCauley. But his legacy lives on in a lot of ways through a number of different people. I spent a lot of hours upsides of many houses slopping paint with a Walkman on my head, listening to what he had to say. And I listened more for methodology as a pastor, looking for how he approached breaking the text down and analyzing the text and doing this kind of thing, than I did for content. But the content was good too, but it was very enlightening and encouraging. But methodology was one of the things that really challenged me in his area, and got a bunch of notes from him. One of the best, S. Lewis Johnson, who taught at Dallas for many years, and great scholar. And but anyway, we're going to stay the course. And so I just let you know, some have thought, well, you're too detailed, you're too technical. Folks, we're dealing with the Word of God. We need to know what it says, where it's coming from. We're not here to play games and entertain. But anyway, So anyway, that's where we're headed. Now, one thing I'd like to, and I've reiterated it many times since I've been here, but I haven't lately, and that's, if you have questions about our study or whatever, you do like, I've been emailing back and forth to people this week a number of times and questions and different things. You can do it that way. You can come up and talk to me. But don't let things hang. If you've got a question, come to me. I mean, I don't bite, you know. Those are here Sunday, you know where to. No. But, and if you've missed the session, see, this is the key. You need to be consistent, or you're going to be missing holes, chunks in our study. And you'll miss the thought flow of going through the study. This one here in Volition is going to probably run 20-some lessons. And putting in the additional stuff I'm going to need to add here may even take it longer than that. So that's going to be almost 6 months. That's only lesson three. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and begin our study. Father, we're indeed thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we have in Him. We thank You that that position that we have in Him is awesome. That provision, the resources that we have, that You've provided us in grace, are there so that we can choose to walk in the light of Your Word and have an impact for You in our life. And we are just grateful for all that You have provided for us here. And we just pray that we will appreciate You and Your revelation, Your truth that You've made available to us, and all the spiritual gifts that are necessary to make that Word available to us individually so that we can grow and mature and have an impact for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. A very insightful lady gave my wife a coffee cup. I had a very appropriate saying on the side of it that just fits right in with what we're doing here. And it goes this way. It says, "Lord, let me live one day at a time. My choices determined by Your will. My path illuminated by Your light. My faith grounded in Your truth. My heart set on eternity." Very insightful. Now, in our study, we've seen that man is created in the image of God, and that speaks of being able to think, to reason, to analyze, input. We also are created with volition, which is defined in our study as the God-given capacity to choose, and emotion, to appreciate and enjoy. And primarily for us as believers would be to appreciate and enjoy what God has provided. And we noted in closing last time, or just before we got to the end there, and so far we've seen that God has a will, Satan has a will, man has a will. And we're free to follow, make that choice to follow any one of the three. And that's really the issue in what has been dubbed by many the human history or the angelic conflict, the battle that's ongoing out there. Which will are you going to be responsive to? God's will? See, as a believer, we should be responsive to God's will. But see, we can choose the distortions, the counterfeits, the philosophies of the day perpetrated by Satan to get us off track. Or we can just fall back on our own will, in our own direction, and fall in the soup that way. But this evening, as we begin this study, we want to go to back to square one, eternity past. And where are we at in eternity past? Everything's going along great because we're going back far enough that only God exists. And everything's great because what? One will. One will. At some point, God had created the angels. And sometime we have no clue how far down the stream after that. One of those angels decided to challenge that will. It was challenged by the one who had been given the responsibility of protecting and guarding the character and essence of God. The one who had access, as we'll see, to the throne room of God. And what we're going to see here is the origin of sin. Sin didn't begin in the garden. It was brought into Haaretz, the earth, by man. Romans 5:12. But the origin of sin is right here, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We'll look at both passages. We begin, of course, with Ezekiel 28 to let's lay the groundwork. And that initial sin, the rejection of the expressed will of God. Right there. With that angel. In the human race, it began in the garden when Adam ate. But the origin of sin as to first cause, the first case in existence, as far as we know, because this is, you know, we weren't there in eternity past. None that I'm aware of. Now, there's some new theories running around and out of some studies in Australia about, that they've published earlier this week, that they think the Adam and Eve, the first ones, were down there 50,000 years ago in Australia, not in over in the Middle East there. And they're tracing some DNA back, and they say, no, it's coming back here. You know, I haven't read the whole thing. They're missing the boat. We get the picture here in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. So for the origin of sin, the Word takes us back in time to that point right here. In Ezekiel 28, where the prophet lays out some interesting things here. To go any further, though, we need to recognize then that the text of Scripture allows and tells us is to move us out of the realm of truth, out of the realm of doctrine, and into the realm of speculation and philosophy, and something I will not do. Now, if I get to the point where I'm going to be speculating on something, I don't have any, you know, I've got some, you get a couple of points here and there, and you're trying to fill in the gap, I'll let you know. If it's not based on something I can pull from there. But you'll know. So I don't think we should be playing those games. We need to know what's coming from the text. So we'll get an overview here, first, of this Ezekiel 28 passage, so we can see what's going on, because it's kind of interesting, it's kind of a difficult passage, and to pull from it. And of course, we're going back and looking at who? Satan. That's who's in view. Although we meet him initially, he's not Satan until the fall. He's Lucifer. the morning, the star of the morning, the day star, literally, which is found in Isaiah 14:12. But anyway, the overview here. Now, if you noticed, I did things a little different this time. I left some blanks here and there. And hopefully that will challenge you to pay attention a little bit so that you can fill in the hole. But anyway, it's just a thought. I did that with the kids there for the weekend, and they seem to enjoy that. But anyway, first point, and what are the issues here that are in view? What's going on here? Well, first thing we need to recognize that God created a being superior to all others, designated that one, an anointed cherub. An anointed cherub, anointed, set apart for a purpose, a specific purpose. And this anointed cherub was to be his administrator. And of course, this is Satan, or I should put there, and I think I did in the notes there, not his name at this point, it's Lucifer, and that comes from the Latin, Lucifer does, for the translation of the context here, the light bearer. Satan or Lucifer challenged God's will. We're going to find, I will, five times. He made a choice. I will. See, something happened that never happened before when he said, I will. Instead of doing what? Your will be done. It was, I will do this. Application. We are never more like Satan. Never more expressing the same characteristics as him than when we choose to put our will over against God's will. That, in essence, is the entrance, the beginning of sin when that happened, as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, we just might, something I didn't put in there, but Satan. Some people seem to think this is he's a figment. You know, he's not this guy in a red suit with a pointy, you know, horns and long tail and pitchfork and all that kind of stuff, whatever the caricature that you find in the cartoons or whatever. Satan, we're going to see, is an awesome creation of God. But he is a finite, created individual. Finite. Can only be in one place and one time. A finite, material being, albeit invisible to us. Here. But he demonstrates, and throughout the Word of God we pick up some clues that he possesses also the immaterial part. In other words, we could say he expresses or exhibits the traits of personality. He has personality. Now, several things that we can go to. He's intelligent. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent, Satan is the serpent here, deceived Eve by his craftiness. He's deceptive. It takes intelligence to be crafty and deceptive. That your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, as believers, He is to be the center of our life. The centerpiece of our life. So we have intelligent. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Emotion. Anger. See that in Revelation chapter 12. Right there in the middle of the tribulation period. Verse 17. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are kind of a John and steps back and gives us an overview of some personalities and some of the important things that are ongoing and or have big players in that time frame of the trib, and it's out of the sequential deal. But anyway, in verse 17, he says, "And the dragon, which is Satan, was enraged with the woman, Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." He was enraged. He was angered. And the woman here is Israel. But if you've been through Revelation, you know that. 3. He also has volition. He has volition, a will. 2 Timothy 2:26. "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." His will. He has a will. And 4, he possesses self-consciousness. In other words, he knows who he is. You know who you are when you look in a mirror. And you may not like what you see, but you know who you are when you look in a mirror. Okay? And that goes to our passage that we will look at in Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 15. In that series, we might as well look at it and get the... as we will be going there after we get through with Ezekiel 28. But here we see the actual statements when we get to that point. His rebellion and rejection of the one will, God, God's will. Verse 12, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?" That's the shining one, that's Lucifer. And of course the Lucifer comes from the Latin, actually. "You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." In other words, I'm going to be sovereign. I want to be sovereign. "And I will sit on the mount of the assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." I will, over and over again. Not only does he have volition, but he knows who he is. Self-consciousness. Okay. that expression of His I will, challenging the will of God. Well, see, that is the first sin, the entrance of sin right there. That is the beginning of sin as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, point three, with the challenge and rejection of God's will, we have the entrance also of confusion and disorder. More than one will, there's going to be confusion on occasion. Four, God responded to that rebellion, and He judged Satan. And some of the words kind of give you the impression, although it doesn't come out and explicitly state it, that it was, He held court, judged him. And what were the consequences? How about Matthew 25:41? Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, the lake of fire was originally created not for man, but for Satan and those angels who chose also at some point after Satan's challenge, his sin and challenge of the will of God, the other angels were given an option to go with God or go with Satan. And about a third of the angels made that choice to go with Satan. So Satan rebelled, God judged. Satan's very shrewd. And he responded by attacking the essence of God. How can you do that, God? It's not fair. Have you ever heard that? It's not fair. It's not just. And God responds, yes, I am fair. I am just. And I'll demonstrate that to you. Along comes the creation of time, creation of man and his habitation. In doing so, God said that I will prove and demonstrate through human history with creatures created in my image, with volition, with the ability to think, reason, analyze, input, and emotion. I will prove that my way and my will is best. And that's where we're at today. Demonstrating over and over again through our lives and a response to the truth that God's way is right and just. Five, God put man in the garden. Put him in perfect environment. Perfect environment. He wasn't lacking for anything. Not a thing. He had a total grace provision all the way around. Total grace provision. Perfect environment. Everything provided. His soulmate, and Isha, the woman, perfect environment. Six, in the midst of the garden, God put a tree. He put one tree, special tree. There were many trees in the garden, but He put this one special tree. This was the tree designed to be a test. A test of obedience. Here he was, perfect environment, no old sin nature, no crutches that he could say, well, he did. We'll see when we go back and go through Genesis. Yeah, he tries to pass the buck on her. You know, that woman that you gave me, you know, it's her fault. Operation pass the buck. But here he was. No old sin nature. And he chose to rebel. See, he had the opportunity there in that garden for Adam and Eve, both. In two areas, every day he had an opportunity to affirm the will of God by not eating, by choosing not to eat, or to reject the will of God and disobey by eating. I personally, after going through that section a few times, I don't think he was there all that long, but you can't prove it. But you just get the impression he wasn't there eons and eons, lots of time, from the time that God put him in the garden and when he fell. He chose to rebel and eat. 7. Satan came into the garden one day with an objective. He wasn't just wandering around. He had an objective. His objective, I would like to influence the thinking and therefore the actions of man. His objective, to get them to defy, to rebel against the will of God. You know, like the argument he uses with Eve. Has God really said? Did he really say that? You know, he's holding back from you. He's not giving you the full picture there. And it gets you to doubt the Word of God. Nothing new under the sun. He's still doing that. To get us to doubt what the book has to say. Eight. On the other hand, Yahweh, the Lord, came in the cool of the evening, taught Bible class, providing them with what they needed to continually affirm His will. He gave them the input that they needed to develop that relationship with Him. Point 9. We know from the account in Genesis 3 that they eventually responded. She responded by deception, to the deception of Satan. He ate willingly. And we know from our study of human history ever since that man has had one grand and glorious history. Right? Been all great things all the way down from day one. Wrong. Depending on which historian you read, you'll get numbers from anywhere from 200 to 1,000 years. In all of recorded history, from 200 to 1,000 years, in all of recorded history, that man has had peace, no war, worldwide. Right now you've got somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 50 hotbeds. Some of them fairly, you know, shooting wars going on. The one that we as believers ought to be watching closely is what's going on with Jerusalem. What's happening? And we're still trying to twist arms and sell out Israel. And 10. Last one here. Where or how can there be true unity? Where can you have the true unity? Simply if there's an acceptance of a common will, God's will. Of course, the only way we know that is here from the book. The only real unity that has temporal as well as eternal ramifications is with those who say, I will bow my will to the will of God. I will bow my will to the will of God. Unfortunately, even among believers, that's few in our generation. Now, Ezekiel 28. Knowing your enemy, the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28 is an interesting, it contains several prophecies. The first two are the ones that will be mentioned. We'll be particularly focused on the second one, from verse 11 through 19. But it breaks down here, these two passages, this first 19 verses, are two prophecies. The first 10 verses are addressed, if you see there in verse 2, it says, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, the leader, the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. See, Son of man is Ezekiel. Say to this leader of Tyre. When you get down to verse 12, it says, Son of man, Ezekiel again. That's a term used all throughout there, throughout Ezekiel to refer to him, a prophet. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. King of Tyre. And say to him, thus says the Lord God. There's a distinction. Why the distinction here? It's important. What is said in those first 10 verses of this leader of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, could be said of any man. Could be said of man, no problem. But when you get to, and as we look through verses 11 through 19, you get statements that could not be true of all men at all. I mean, we're going to see anointed cherub had possessed free access to God's holy mountain. In other words, to God's presence. Had been created perfect, sinless. Clearly speaking of a special individual, unique individual, not a man. So there is a difference here. Now, when you look at prophecy, oftentimes there's a telescoping principle. You have something said about a person or about a person historically. And then what is said about that person is telescoped or focused into the future, into a future application to another person. Here, of course, ours goes the other direction. It goes backwards. It's speaking of something that happened in eternity past. As far as man's concerned. A ways back. Same principle, though. And to give you some examples of this kind of thing, we just coming through Christmas period, Isaiah, 7:14. In fact, we covered that in one of our specials. The prophecy of the virgin birth, or I should say the virgin conception. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, Well, and of course, here the consistency of the context for the time in which it was written by Isaiah. But we know from Matthew there's a special application of that. Matthew 1:23. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us," speaking here, the angel speaking to Joseph about the coming Savior. So it telescopes out. You have the presentation there in Isaiah 7 as one thrust, but it's applied to the Lord with the proper application in Matthew 1:23. In Psalm 22, and I've got five of them listed there. I don't know if we go through all those, but five. In Psalm 22:1, here we have a statement from the mouth of David, from his own experience. And he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then we go to Matthew chapter 26 or 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" See, the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Aramaic, and meaning the same thing. Now, Hosea 11. Hosea 11:1. Here you have a statement made of Israel, the nation Israel. In fact, you find in Exodus 4:22, it says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." But he says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, you go to Matthew chapter 2. And we're telescoping out. Chapter 2, verse 15. "And was there until the death of Herod that what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son." So we have that prophecy telescoped out and applied to Jesus. Psalm 16. So you get some work out there tonight, going around, finding some passages. Now here in verses 7 through 11, you have a statement again by David of his situation at this particular point. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, in the presence of fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." And you go to Acts chapter 2. Verse 22 through 28. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and right back to our passage that we just read in Psalm 16, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. It's applied to Christ here. One more. Deuteronomy 18:15. Wouldn't want you to leave a blank space there. Here Moses makes a statement about a prophet who is to succeed him in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, Acts 3, 22, 23. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give him. Give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Applied to Christ again. So you have that telescoping. You have a statement about a person in a historical background, in a situation in the Old Testament, projected out, telescoped out to something in the New Testament. Here, most of them that I used here were of Jesus Christ. Now, ours in our context here in Ezekiel 28 goes backwards. Same principle. Same principle. But there's a common thread, though, throughout all those examples. From an interpretation standpoint, often it really takes that New Testament context to illuminate and make clear what really was intended in the original prophecy, and to reinforce what was there. But everything that we learn from the New Testament about Satan and the characteristics, the personality traits that I listed there, where did we find those? I listed those from New Testament passages. Those passages point and give us, you know, tell us that, you know, the principle of this interpretation, that it is Satan that is ultimately being referred to here in our context in Ezekiel 28. King of Tyre is speaking of Satan, or until the fall, he's Lucifer. Okay, well, let's read this context. Verse 11. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and the sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before the kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples, are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Thinking as we went through there, clearly speaks of someone who is not man. No man can fill the statements that he made there, the prophet made there. Now, as we look at this, there is a common phrase within the first prophecy in verse 1 and the prophecy that's pertinent to us here in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying. This gives us the source of the prophecy, first one and this one. This is not from the imagination of the prophet, but from the revelation of a holy and righteous God. Now, verse 12, as we start looking at the prophecy here for a few minutes here before we run out of time. He says, Son of man, again, I say that's referring to Ezekiel, the prophet. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. Now, take up a lamentation. A lamentation. Funeral dirge. But the use of lamentation here shows great intense anguish here to indicate the Lord's sorrow over one of his erring creatures. The reference to king can be somewhat troubling in interpretation, since there never was a king of Tyre that we know of in history. Never was a king. Especially at the time frame that He's writing here, 6th century B.C. You had rulers of this area. Ithbaal the Third ruled from 591 to 572, about the time frame that's in view here. Ezekiel began his ministry in 592 B.C. But there never was a king. Well, this prophecy, see, that's what sets this apart. Gets us focused on this unique individual here. See, well, the prophecy of these verses, 11 through 19 that we just read, what's going on here? It deals with the real power behind the ruler. The prince of Tyre in the first prophecy. The real power behind him. Which is what? Satan. Which, as I mentioned, many write off as myths. But they do so at their own detriment. Dr. Charles Feinberg, one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the 20th century. He's face to face now. But he said of this context, says Ezekiel appeared to have the situation of his day in mind with his attention riveted upon the ruler of Tyre in that first context, the embodiment of the people's pride and godliness. But as he viewed the thoughts and ways of the monarch, he clearly discerned behind him the motivating force and personality who was impelling him in his opposition to God. In short, he saw the work and activity of Satan, whom the king of Tyre was emulating in so many ways. We have a similar type of a situation if you look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Here we have an incident between Jesus and Peter. Jesus in the mouth, Peter, and some of the sternest words spoken by Jesus to anyone during his earthly ministry, we find right here. These are strong words here. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, the religious crowd, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." It would be after the resurrection and ascension, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the light goes on. And Peter, and boy, when you start reading his sermons, if you will, the first part of Acts, it's a different person that you read. Confident. He knows whereof what he speaks at that point. Here he still hasn't got a clue yet. But here our Lord, he turns and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter did not somehow become Satan here. But what Jesus was indicating or pointing to was the motivation behind what he said was none other than the prince of demons, Satan himself. Now, back to Ezekiel 28. Get the initial status of Satan, or should we really should say Lucifer still at this point. In verse 12. "You had the seal of perfection." You had the seal of perfection. Now, the "you" here is emphatic in the original. It says that the Lord is referring to someone special. Someone beyond the king of Tyre. Someone beyond that historical individual. See, the emphatic "you" refers to that motivator. The real power behind this ruler or prince of Tyre. Well, here it's the king of. That's why it's the king here. Because it's dealing with that power behind. The rest of verse 12 on through verse 15, in fact, do not describe any human being at all. Notice at the end of, was it 13? And verse 15. 13 and 15 both. On the day you were created, you were blameless, verse 15, in your ways from the day you were created. Created. Very important word. Bara. It means created, but created ex nihilo, ex out of nothing. man's immaterial part was bara. Our physical part was what? Yatsard, out of the dust of the ground. Bara. Satan is a special being among created ones. A special one. You had the seal of perfection. Seal means full measure. All that you could be within that highest order of created beings, of angels, he was. We're next given some specific characteristics. Talking about that initial state. Full of wisdom. Chokmah. M-A-H. Chokmah. Wisdom. Basic meaning of the word is to possess and skillfully use facts, truth, knowledge. He's not omniscient. Don't go there. But he's full of wisdom. He is not omniscient because he's a created being. Albeit a very sharp one, very crafty, very deceptive. As Satan, as an operative, as he operates, as we know. Now his wisdom would have included a great deal of knowledge and understanding of God and his essence, of which he had access, as we'll see, to the throne room, the very presence of God. He was to be the guardian of that essence and character. He's perfect in beauty. Perfect. In other words, he's wholly complete in all that he is. It says here that this phrase that really Lucifer yet at this point is a creature that is fully all that the created being could be with reference to intelligence, skill, and beauty. He was it. Greatest of God's creation. Question. If he was all this, how could he sin? Guess what? God doesn't tell us. We know he has volition. He chose to do it. All the Word of God says is that Satan made a choice. Very essence of sin. Making a choice opposed to and outside of the will of God. Contrary to the will of God. Wow. And you just ran out of a sheet, didn't you? That's because we'll pick up here with what are his functions? What was he to do? Well, we'll get that next week. Next Wednesday.